If you were here last Sunday night, you know that we engaged in a study of a very delicate subject, yet one that's very current to our society, having to do with gender identity. There are those who believe that, or say at least, that they are captured in a wrong gender body and wish to be recognized as the separate gender, the other gender, and some even go to the extent of physically endeavoring to change that gender representation. Our study has to do not with the political aspect of it, not with the physical aspects of it, but rather, is it morally and spiritually approved by God? And so what we did in our study is look at some principles that may have a bearing on the topic. It would be wonderful if there was no one in our audience that this was a problem with at all. But even if that is said, that doesn't mean that the people you work with, the people you associate with in other aspects of life, may not hold these views. And if that's the case, how would you respond? Or if you were given the opportunity to discuss the issue with them, where would we begin? And so in our study, we looked at the standard, the divine standard, as we find it in Genesis 2, that God made the male and the female. He made them separate and distinct. The female was created for the male to meet a specific need. That this is the way that God set it up in the beginning. That is what we might call the natural way. And then we observe that throughout Scripture, that which is contrary to that standard, what we might call sexual perversion, was condemned throughout Scripture. This was reflected in the desire, evidently, of some to wear clothes that pertain to the other gender. And then there was the perverted act of homosexuality and lesbianism that is clearly condemned in the Scripture. Now, in our study tonight, we're going to focus really on one text, and that's 1 Corinthians 12. If you were here in our morning lesson, you know that we looked at Romans chapter 12. Did I say 1 Corinthians 12? 1 Corinthians 6, 12. In our morning lesson, we looked at Romans 12, and there is an exhortation that Christians give total commitment to being the kind of people that live according to the will of God and not according to the standard of the world. It does include the body. He said, present your bodies a living sacrifice. But he used the term body as a part for the whole, the entire being, but certainly includes the body. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, there is really a focus on the body itself. And one of the reasons for that is because Paul was addressing in this letter a specific problem in the Corinthian church, in that society. You might think you would never need to write to Christians and try to show that fornication or sexual immorality was wrong. But in fact, Paul is writing a letter, and in this section, verse 12 through 20, that's exactly what he does. And what you had in that society were people who, because of their religious philosophy, were striving to justify it with the arguments they were making or the philosophy that they held. And Paul deals with that in this particular section. So we'll have occasion to note that somewhat. But what we do want to note are some of the principles that Paul appealed to in dealing with fornication, sexual immorality, what a man does, for example, with a prostitute, and how that would apply to our particular study, and that is gender identity, changing gender identity, acting, dressing, speaking in a way so as to hold a gender that is contrary to one's physical anatomy. All right, so let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. And as we go through, I will note as we go through a figure of speech called dialogue. It's very common in the Bible. If you're familiar with some of the Old Testament books, you know that you would read that book and it would be the prophet speaking, and then the next few words would be God speaking, and then the prophet speaking, and then God speaking. Not uncommon. And being familiar with that will help us in a text like this one. In fact, the very first thing said in verse 12 has given us problems oftentimes. As I was a boy growing up, and I would hear this sermon, or a sermon using this particular verse, all things are lawful, the preacher would qualify it like this: all things that are lawful are lawful. No, he said all things are lawful. But you know that's not true because of verse 9. In verse 9, there's a whole list of things that are not lawful, verse 9 and 10. So what do you do with verse 12? Well, recognizing this figure of speech helps us. All things are lawful is the argument that would be made by the licentious Gnostic, or the libertine, the guy who said, I have liberty from law in the way I use my body. And what he was arguing is, everything I want to do with my body is lawful. Now, Paul's going to address that more as far as the lawfulness itself in just a little bit. But first, he deals with a couple principles that override any concept of how you use your body, even if it is a lawful use, not clearly contrary to some prohibition. Here's one of the things he raises. He says, but not all things are profitable. So you have the licentious Gnostic. Everything's lawful, Paul said, but wait a minute. Not all things are profitable. Your version may say expedient. That word profitable is a word that means helpful, that it's advantageous, that it does good. And so, forgetting the lawfulness of it for just a moment, is there a law that condemns this particular act? If I engage in it, is it a benefit, or is it something that hurts, that wounds, that destroys? Now, you can't say, well, it benefits me, so it's profitable. That begs the question that we're talking about. In other words, that's the whole issue. Does it benefit you? If it's sinful and contrary to God's standard, it does not benefit you, not to mention the physical and mental, emotional effects of it. So you can't make that argument. If the question is, does it benefit others? Does it hurt others? So let's just think about that just a moment. If two parents, for example, have a child who wants to claim that their gender is mistaken, they have a physically a child that's physically a male but wants to be a female, how is that going to impact the family? Is it going to cause discord? Is it going to be comfortable when that family gets together if you have people who love the Lord and striving to do what's right? In fact, it may be people that don't know anything about the New Testament, but they've got some concepts of what they conceive as natural. Is it going to benefit the family? What about the workplace? What is it going to do for the workplace? What is it going to do for society? We talked about this problem in our last lesson. So you're out in public with your child, and your child needs to go to the restroom, and here comes a guy with a beard. Your little daughter's in the restroom. He starts to enter the girl's restroom. You say, well, wait a minute. He said, I'm really a woman. Are there going to be some problems? And so, is it profitable? That's a principle. It's not my principle. That's the question Paul raised. Is this advantageous? Is it beneficial? What happens in a church if you have people who claim this? What's going to happen in that congregation? And so social harmony, whether it's family, church, society, I don't know of any positive effects. It often causes turmoil and upheaval and division and problems when this kind of thing happens, and certainly not a beneficial effect to others. Now, again, Paul brings up this argument that is made by the licentious Gnostic. Again, all things are lawful for me, and he does that, and it allows him to introduce the second principle. He said, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's very interesting when you talk about our particular topic. Now, the fornicator may argue, I can't help it. That's just the way I am. And in fact, strangely enough, people argue that way about fornication. I just can't help it. There's something about my body that makes me have to have that and desire that. Paul said about fornication, you're not to be mastered by anything. In other words, yeah, you can help it. And so if a person argues about this gender identity problem, I just can't help it, that's just not so. If it's contrary to the will of God, you can help it. People say, I can't help anger. Yes, you can help it. I can't help stealing. Some people have a problem with stealing. I can't help. Yes, you can help it. It's the devil that puts that in people's minds. And so Paul said, I will not be mastered, even if it's something lawful. I'm going to be in control. And we as Christians serving this risen Lord and Master ought to be in control of our bodies and how we use our hands and our eyes and our feet, every part of our body. We're using it for our Master and Lord who died for us. And so that idea is simply contrary to this principle that I can't help it. Now in verse 13, you can hear the licentious Gnostic making this argument. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And so you can see their line of reasoning. Look, God made food, God made the stomach. You put the food in, the stomach has the necessary juices and so forth to take that food, to do whatever's necessary with that food, to make it nourishing to the body. They're made for one another. Can you see where that would go in an argument for fornication? God made man, God made woman, God made the bodies different. They're made for one another. What's wrong with that? God made us that way. But look, note Paul's response. He said, the body is not for immorality. The licentious Gnostic may argue, it's just body. It's just a bucket of bones and flesh. But Paul said, the body's not for immorality. So just outright, he says, that's wrong. God never made the body for free sexual engagement with anyone that you may wish. Never did. Never designed it that way. In contrast to that, he said it's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. We may not think of our body, our physical body, being for the Lord. We may think our mind, our spirit, what we think, those are true. We read about that this morning. The renewing of our mind is involved in living according to the will of God. But in fact, our bodies were made by God and are to be used for His service and in accordance with His will. And so this is a principle. My body, its use, every part of it, what I allow my eyes to see, what I allow my hands to write, what I allow my hands to put to touch, where I allow my feet to take me, every part of my body is to be used in accordance with the will and nature and character of my Lord and Savior who died for me. And so, you know, this fornicator might make this argument, food's for the stomach, stomach's for food. The transgender person cannot even make that argument because God did not make the original pair without gender identity. There was a purpose in the distinct genders as God made them. And so that argument itself will not work in their particular case. And so, because one has a passion to do something, the fornicator said, well, I've got this passion, I want to do it. It doesn't necessarily make it right. And because a person said, I've got this passion to have a different gender, that in and of itself doesn't make it right. And you can clearly see that in this principle. Now in verses 14 through 17, building on this idea that the body is for the Lord, let's read those verses as a unit. God has not only raised the Lord. And let me stop with you a moment. What did he raise when he raised the Lord? Jesus, the person, was not in that tomb. Was he? When you put a body in the grave, is the person, the spirit, in the tomb? No. Death is a separation of the body and the spirit. The body without the spirit is dead, James says. So on Sunday morning, when the Lord was raised, what was raised? The body was raised. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in fact, showing that there is a resurrection of the physical body. And so when you read this, God has not only raised the Lord, in your mind you can put the Lord's body, that's the idea, but he will also raise us, that is, our body, through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, in the Corinthian letter, chapter 15, he says Christ's resurrection was the first fruits. That is, our bodily resurrection follows and depends upon and is assured because Christ's body was raised. So there's a connection. And then he said, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? What does that mean? Members of Christ. Well, obviously it's an analogy. It's not physically or literally true. Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? How can you take any part of your body and make it part of a prostitute? Well, literally, you don't do that. What is he talking about then? Let's continue. He said, may it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two should become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now we're beginning to see what he means. If a man agrees with a prostitute to engage in unlawful sexual activity, he agrees or succumbs to the will of that prostitute, what she wants to do. Him too. But it's as if she has some say or authority or control over how he uses his body. And in the analogy, he makes himself a member because it's her head, that is her will, controlling the use of his body. But he said here in verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That is, his will ought to dictate, not the prostitute's will. His will ought to dictate how I use my body. We're members of his body. If you got your hand and your hand is not controlled by your spirit, what's going to happen to you? You may slap yourself in the face. And if you take the human body and it's not under the dominion of Christ as head, you'll use your body in ways that are totally out of harmony with his will and his purpose. And so he uses that analogy. So we have to raise the question then, is transgenderism supporting that, practicing that, defending that, in accord with the will of our Lord? How would you go about establishing that? Well, we tried to do that in our study last week. We know that Jesus was involved in creation, was he not? Did not John say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Was not Jesus involved in creation? And was he not perfectly aware of how everything was done When they asked him, is it lawful to divorce your wife? What did he do? He went back to creation. God created him male and female. And so when I ask, is this confusion of genders in harmony with the will of the Lord who rose from the dead, died and rose from the dead to save me, I go back to creation. He is our Creator Savior. And at least in creation, that was His plan, that you have gender identity. You don't confuse those. You got a male, you got a female. They have their separate roles, they have their separate purposes. We studied in our lesson last week that at times you'll find people being designated for roles in life before they ever come out of their mother's womb. Jeremiah, for example. John the Baptist, for example. And so, if I think, okay, I've got to use my body in accordance with the will of my master, I go back to creation. He was there in creation. He's my Creator, Savior. And then there's a second thing. We looked at Deuteronomy 22. You may remember that verse in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. So here's a law given to the nation of Israel that said, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. Whoever does these things, an abomination to the Lord your God. No, we're not under that law. That's true. But when that law was made, this Jesus that we serve was in existence. He was involved in the nation of Israel. He was concerned about their welfare. And He's in perfect unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit in these laws that were given that nation. So I have to ask the question, if a man wants to dress like a woman or a woman wants to dress like a man, is that yielding my body to the will of, the Spirit of, the Lord that I serve? What data do we go on? I've got creation. I've got this statement of Deuteronomy 22:5. I've got the fact that not one time in His entire personal ministry was there any confusion of identity, gender identity, or any statement that would seem to approve of it. I've got that. And so I have to ask the question, however I use my body, if I didn't have a spirit, if Christ totally controlled my body, like, you know, you could take a robot or a little doll and control it. If Christ was in total control of my body, I had no part of it, would it ever be used to confuse gender identity? That's a question we've got to ask, because Paul raises this question in the matter of fornication, using your body to commit immorality is totally out of harmony with the will of the one that we have professed as our Lord and Master when we became Christians. Now, down in verse 18 is another passage that's created so much difficulty, and I think part of it is because of the missing of this figure that we're talking about, dialogue. The text says, flee immorality. That we don't have any trouble with. Flee immorality is, that word flee is where we get our word fugitive, derived from that. So flee immorality would mean you don't go around people that will entice you. You don't go to places that will entice you. You don't do the things that will entice you. You stay away from anything that might lead you to be entangled in immorality. We don't have any problem with that one. But it's that next phrase. Now, I'm reading the New American Standard. And you may note, if you're reading this version, that there's a word here in italics. Unlike modern books, where italicized words means emphasis, in the Bible, italicized words is the opposite. That is, the translators are telling you it's not there. But the translators are trying to help the English reader. They were struggling with it too, so they put in the word other. Just leave other out. It's not there. Paul's is not saying every sin that a man commits is outside the body. In other words, every sin that you're guilty of is something that has nothing to do with the body. It's outside the body. This would be the licentious Gnostic. In other words, there's nothing you can do with your body that's sin. And that's what they would argue. They said, Gnosticism said spirit and matter were separate. Main thing was spirit, that is what you know. What you did with your body just didn't count. You can't sin with your body. That's not Paul's statement. That's their argument. I realize Gnosticism was a first, second century movement, but that kind of philosophy is still prevalent. People come here, sit at the building, and sing these songs and pray these prayers, maybe partake of this memorial, and then go out and use their bodies to watch things they ought not watch, use their tongues for slander and abuse, use their hands to take what belongs to others or to abuse people, use their feet to take them to places they should never go, but they come to church. You love the Lord? I love the Lord. What's the plan of salvation? They rattle it off. You can sin with your body, Paul said. Yes, you can. And so he said, but, here's Paul's response, the immoral man sins against his own body. Yes, that is sin, S-I-N. Sin is a transgression of God's law. And how we use our body may indeed be a transgression of God's law for which we are held accountable. So, whatever one may think or feel or argue about this, this is a real consideration. What I do with my body, even if my friends approve it, and you're going to find people to approve it. These Gnostics had people to approve what they did. Even if my family approves it, even if you can find a church that approves it, there's something else. There's a law. That's what sin is, violation of law. God's law. And so you've got to ask the question, the way I use my body, will it violate God's law? It can be. I know it was in this particular case. And so when we go back and look at creation, and we look at what seemed to be God's plan even under the Jewish dispensation for the nation that was His special nation, and then we look at the ministry of Christ, all of this seems to point very clearly to the fact that this practice and this desire for this practice would certainly be something that would be something that merits very solemn consideration. In Romans chapter 1, we looked at this in our last study, but I want to call it to our attention again. When we're considering what is lawful in the use of our body, we have the writer in Romans 1 talking about people that had given up on God, they're getting God out of the way. And the result was, you see that, in verse 26, the women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. Well, what is the natural function? How do you define it? If it's not Genesis 2, how do you define it? And what's interesting about that is he said the men do the same thing, verse 27. And then he said that these people, verse 30, two are worthy of death. And he points out that people who do these things try to forget God, get God out of the picture. Why? Because there's that conscience within that says if there's a law and I'm violating the law of my Creator, I become guilty. You're uncomfortable now. So the only answer is get rid of God, get him out of the picture. So back in our text then, we see that indeed a man can sin against his body. And then he wraps up this section of 12 through 20 with this exalted encouragement and admonition in verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Does the Holy Spirit literally and personally dwell in a person's body? No. Ephesians chapter 3 says Christ dwells within us. There are passages say that God dwells in us. Getting kind of crowded in there. Acts 5 said that Satan entered into Ananias and Sapphira. These are figures of speech to talk about rule and dominion, a relationship where one influences the other. And he uses the imagery of a temple. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. You have this relationship with the Holy Spirit. If it's the Holy Spirit's temple, there should be nothing in the temple. There should be no use of anything in the temple. That's contrary to the Holy Spirit. And the only way you know what that is by what's written in this book. That's the only way you know. Not by feeling. Not by emotions. And so, everything that I use my body for must and be in accord with this analogy. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are not your own. Isn't that a contrast to the world view? This is my body, I'll do with it as I want. It is not your body. Even if you're not a Christian, it's not your body. God gave it to you, has a purpose for it. But we who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, especially should appreciate the fact that we are not our own. We've been purchased with a price beyond our comprehension, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he said, glorify God in your body. So whatever I do with my body, when I turn on that television and I watch a show, when I maybe get agitated or angry and I let words come out of my mouth, when I'm at work and the words that I may use, whatever it may be, when I lift up my hand toward somebody in my family, glorify God in your body. And that's the principle that overrides everything in this particular text. Here's where I'm at. I don't know where your thinking is, but here's where I'm at after studying this. Transgenderism is, number one, unnatural. It's contrary to the divine standard that I read about throughout Scripture, set originally in Genesis 2. Transgenderism is dangerous because it allows those men and boys who are men and boys physically, their anatomy, access to areas that should be reserved for girls and women. So it's dangerous. Thirdly, unless I've missed something, this practice is totally unsupported by Scripture. Now, let's suppose you have somebody that is guilty of the desire to change their gender. Maybe they've actually cross-dressed. Maybe they've done despicable things in this area. Now what? Go back up to 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So there's no latitude given. Very clear, he said, do not be deceived. But note what he says. And by the way, at the end of verse 9, you have two words that we talked about in our last study. One is the word homosexual. The other word is the word effeminate. That is derived from the idea of being soft. It's the other side of that two-person arrangement, the man who assumes the role of the woman, in other words. And then he says, verse 11, such were some of you. Would you go to a church like that? Would you go to a church where there had been people in it had been just practice anything sexually? Worshipped idols, he said, verse 9. Adulterers, cheated on their mates, effeminate and homosexuals. Some were thieves, some were drunkards. Such were some of you. But he said, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Washed. Washed in the blood of Jesus. Again, not literally, but the idea is that through His death, the filthiness and the uncleanness of our sins is taken away. And we become, as it were, white as snow. Sanctified. You mean God could take this filthy person and set him apart for His service and make him a saint? Yes. Read the first chapter. That's exactly how He refers to them. Justified. That is, before you were condemned, now you're innocent. You're righteous. So it makes no difference what a person has done in the past. God's grace and the atoning blood of Jesus can make a person right with God if they'll turn from those things and put their faith in Christ. And, let me add, we may think that's terrible that people would do that. The man who wrote this letter, I'm confident, would never commit fornication his whole life, would never commit adultery, would never get drunk, would never steal. The reason I believe that is because of what he says about his past. And even his enemies would acknowledge that he lived in a good conscience before God his entire life. He was just wrong about Jesus. He was wrong about God's plan for the Messiah. The man who wrote this letter persecuted Christians to death. And he called himself the chiefest of sinners. You mean a man who never was immoral? Who never stole? Who never got drunk? He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. So don't think as we look at people who have fallen into the pit of what we might consider filthiness and ungodliness, as if we're up here on this level. If you're saved the same way they are. Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's based on who He is and what He's done. And in the Spirit of our God. We're going to sing, Bring Christ Your Broken Life. Is that correct, Matt? When I looked at that song before the lesson, I thought, how appropriate. Bring Christ Your Broken Life, so marred by sin, He will create anew, make whole again. That's why it's called gospel. And that's why we ought to sing it with joy. Because every one of us, our life was barred by sin. And Jesus Christ is the one that creates anew. And should there be one in our audience tonight who needs to come to Christ for the first time or return to Christ, we stand ready to receive you, discuss with you God's plan for you, and try to help you in that resolve. Shall we stand and sing?